and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, where, as a forerunner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. In this portion, I told you that the two immutable things are these. You only need one immutable thing. You only need one infallible proof. But God gives two. And the two unchangeable immutable things are the promise that God gave, and then the oath that he gave along with that promise. Whenever God promises anything, that is unchangeable. How many soever be the promises of God, in him is the yea, in him also is the amen. And also when God swears, why, it is unthinkable that God should perjure himself. So those are the two immutable things, the promise and the oath. It says, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled. Let me tell you about this word, fled. It may not mean anything to you, but they have what is known as the aorist verb, and they have various kinds of aorists, the inceptive aorist, the global aorist, but this is the effective aorist. What does it mean? It means that you flee, and you flee successfully. That's what's so good. You remember I was teaching you about the kings, and it speaks about Zedekiah. And he fled, but his flight was unsuccessful. He was caught by the enemy, and that was his ruination, the terrible end that came to Zedekiah. Now, in this instance, when it says we have fled for refuge, I told you as much as I would enjoy it, there is no word refuge there. It is simply we who have fled, but that flight has been successful. So, it's not that we flee and the enemy has overtaken us, but we have fled and our flight has been successful. We have fled to lay hold of the hope set before us. If you go through Hebrews and look up all the references to hope and all the references to the promises, this is what you will discover. That the promise is given, and then the hope is in the fulfillment of that promise. So the hope and the promise are inseparable. If God gives a promise, then we hope in it. What is your hope? The fulfillment of the promise of God. What is the promise? That in which we hope. So when it says here that we have fled to lay hold of the hope that is set before us, then if you look through this epistle, you see the references to the hope, you see the promises that are given. And let me give you an example. Turn to chapter 4, and look at verse 1. Let us fear, therefore, lest perchance a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. Notice this promise. God has promised that some shall enter into his rest. Then our hope is that we shall enter into God's rest. So you go through the epistle and see all the promises that God has made, and then those promises that have been set before us, you set your heart's desire upon them, your hope is placed upon them, as it says concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. And everyone that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So when a promise is given, you lay hold on that promise, and then you hope to the end for the fulfillment of that promise. This is what is meant. And so it speaks about we have fled to lay hold on that promise. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? And when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you have effectively fled from the wrath to come. And you have found salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. All right. Notice it says, the hope that is set before us, and this hope is spoken of as an anchor of the soul. God gives a promise. It means nothing unless we lay hold on that promise. And once we've laid hold on it, that is our hope. And as Peter says, we are to set our hope perfectly on the salvation that is to be brought to us. So here are the promises that God has made, and the promises fill our hearts with hope, and the hope is like an anchor. Keep that in mind. What does an anchor do? A ship that is tossed, it is kept by its mooring from going to sea and being destroyed. And so we have these hopes as an anchor of the soul. And notice the description of it. It doesn't matter whether you take it as a description of the hope or the anchor, because that hope is an anchor of the soul. What anchors us? The hope. Do you see the similarity? Hope and the promise. Promise and the hope. The hope and the anchor. The anchor and the hope. So, the words describing that hope, that anchor, are these. It is sure. It is steadfast. And it enters into that which is within the veil. Our hope enters within the veil. Think now. What was the very best hope that the children of Israel had when Moses freed them from bondage in the land of Egypt? You say, their hope was to enter into the promised land. So the hope set before them was to enter into the promised land. Concerning ourselves, the hope that is set before us, what is that? It is the hope of entering into that which is within the veil. Entering in now, because it says, having boldness to enter into that which is within the veil, the new and living way, now we have boldness to enter into that which is within the veil. And what is so glorious is that though now by prayer we enter within the veil, and God invites us there, in a coming day we are going to enter into the veil as certainly as Joshua and Caleb entered into the promised land, because we have laid hold on the hope that is set before us. And that hope is sure. It is steadfast. It enters within the veil. So if the hope is sure and steadfast, it is like the two immutable things that we read of earlier. The promise and the oath, two immutable things. And our anchor, why, it is sure and steadfast, and it enters within the veil. So if this is so, that which we hope for is not of an earthly nature, but of a heavenly nature. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for our Savior, which introduces the next thought. look carefully, speaking about within the veil, where, verse 20, as a forerunner, Jesus entered for us. No one ever entered into heaven. The Lord Jesus said, no one ever entered into heaven and no one came down from heaven the way he did. And no one has ever entered into the actual veil, the presence of God, until this time, the Lord Jesus Christ. For as a forerunner, Jesus entered for us. That is the assurance, that is the hope that is ours, that in the coming day, unlike Israel, entering into the promised land, some of them saw that promise fade away, an inheritance that was corruptible and it faded away. But our entering into the veil, it is sure and steadfast, and it is not going to fade away, because Jesus, as a forerunner, entered for us. I would have thought that he entered for himself. But it says, he entered for us. Think what our Savior said in John 17. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he said, and now, Father, I come to thee. You say then, he entered into the veil, into the presence of God for himself. Yes, he did. He said, I want that glory back that I had with thee before the world was. He said, Father, I come to thee. He's going back within the veil. But I thank God that also his entering into the veil was for us as well as for himself. It says, whither as a forerunner, Jesus entered for us. It's like this. You have among the sacrifices the burnt offering, which was completely for God. Yet, out of it, the priest received the skin, but the burnt offering was wholly offered to God. So you say, well, then the sacrifice of Christ was wholly for God. Yes, pictured in the burnt offering. But then you come to the sin offering, and that was wholly for you. That's the glorious thing. That the Lord Jesus delighted to do God's will, and he came, and he magnified the law, he fulfilled the law, he glorified God, he did the will of God, and he offered himself without blemish unto God. That's the burnt offering. But also, him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, he entered into the veil for us. Notice, he is a forerunner. As a forerunner, it does not mean that he entered alone to be there, forever separated from this world that crucified him, that rejected him. No. He entered as a forerunner. Think now. A forerunner, and in 1 Corinthians 15, first fruits, you say forerunner, if he is the forerunner, then others are going to follow, yes. If he is the first fruit, then there is going to be a harvest. And let me give you one more thought to add to it, because all the expectations of God are going to be fulfilled. When in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus sowed seed in 3 out of the 4 cases, there was no fruit. But in the 4th case, there was fruit. When the Lord Jesus sowed wheat in his field, the enemy came and sowed tares. But the Savior said, let both go together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say, gather up the tares first and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Here is a sowing that the Lord Jesus performed when he was on earth. It's continued by his servants to this day. And even though Satan would do all in his power to ruin that harvest, there was going to be a harvest. And at the same time, in Luke 14, an invitation goes to the feast. And when the invitation goes out, those to whom the invitation went, they all began to make excuses. And they would not come. But the Lord said, my feast is going to be filled with guests. Go to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. And at the end it says, as in Matthew, or the parable there, the wedding feast, the wedding was filled with guests. So whatever God accomplishes, those that he has purposed to save, those to whom he's given the Son, notice in John 6, the Lord Jesus says, all that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast out. So the Son is going to have a bride, and the Son who sowed seed is going to have a harvest, and the resurrection of the dead is not going to be Christ alone, but the resurrection is going to have those that are raised like unto the Lord Jesus. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, we are going to have a body like unto his glorious body, and a nature like unto his glorious nature. So whatever there is that God has purposed to do, there is a necessity going to be a success. A sowing, there will be a harvest. First fruits, yes, then there is the harvest. And also in like manner, an invitation to a feast, guests are going to come. An invitation for people to come within the veil, thank God, we're all going to be there. And it says that Jesus, as a forerunner, has already entered for us. Thank God for that. Because where Jesus is, that's where we're going to be. You remember that promise? The Lord Jesus of himself was able to enter into the veil. But you and I, how are we going to get there? Suppose God told you tonight, he said, you don't have to die. Come, enter into the veil with me. How would you get there? There's no way. But the Lord Jesus promised that if he went and prepared a place for us, he would come again and receive us to himself. And this is the promise that Jesus, as a forerunner, he entered within the veil for us. And thank God, having entered into the veil, it assures us that he will come back and take us into the veil. Just as he died and rose from the dead, the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits of them that slept. Yes, we are going to sleep unless Christ comes. And the fact that Christ was raised from the dead is the guarantee that we are going to be raised from the dead. And in like manner, the fact that the Lord Jesus entered into the veil, into the holiest, is the guarantee that he's going to come back and take us there as well. And so I have read so often with sadness in the book of Numbers how the glorious hope that God placed before the nation of Israel was not realized. They had an inheritance, and it faded away when they said, there are giants within that promised land. It's everything you said, but there are giants, and we are unable to go in. And even though Joshua and Caleb encouraged the people, they said, we cannot go in. It will be the destruction of our children. And then God said, you are not going in. And so their inheritance faded away. But thank God, our entering into the veil, into the holiest, is not dependent upon our faithfulness, but it is dependent upon our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have laid hold on him, then he who saved us in this life will come back as the forerunner to bring the rest of those that will follow him into that holy place. This is the hope that is set before us. And that is the anchor that we have for our souls. And even though some would not take it this far, it says we have this an anchor for the soul, that which entereth into the veil. And this is the way it's been illustrated. If you're on a ship that is being tossed at sea, you cast the anchor down, and it goes to the bottom of the sea and sinks in and holds the ship in place. But here, the anchor is not thrown down into the bottom of the sea, but the anchor is cast upward into, within the veil, into the holiest of all, and the anchor there, in the peace and serenity and the unchangeableness of the abode of God, the anchor is there, and it is connected with our soul. And instead of being moored to something of earth, we are moored to all that is associated with God in heaven. Our anchor goes upward, and we are held by our souls, connected to that anchor. And it is sure, and it is steadfast, and it is immovable. And Jesus is already there as a forerunner. He entered for us. Now, notice this, because it will help us to interpret what we're going to read in chapter 7. Whither as a forerunner, Jesus entered forth. It says, being made, and the word genomai means to make or to become, so either way, but become made, it means like I was made president of the university, I became. So it says that when Jesus entered into the holy place, into the veil, he became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You say, well, wasn't he Melchizedek when he was on earth? Look in chapter 8, and let's read these words, and in the will of God at a later date, I will explain them to you. Verse 4. Now, if our Savior, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned, and so forth. So if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. And we will read later that he's not of the tribe of Levi. So when he was on earth, how could it be? Turn to chapter 5. Let's look at another reference. Chapter 5. Verse 8. Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him an author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I see. So he became that. Now, look at chapter 7. Look at these things about Melchizedek. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided the tenth of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and then king also of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made light unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, the Lord Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you think a priest after the order of Aaron, there had to be one priest after another, after another, after another. Why? Because death forbade Aaron from continuing. And so his son Eleazar had to become high priest. And Eleazar died. And his son Phinehas had to become high priest. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek necessitated a multitude of priests. And also, priesthood after the order of Aaron necessitated the offering of numerous sacrifices. But think of the Lord Jesus. How many sacrifices in his lifetime did he personally offer? You say, one. He offered himself without spot unto God. That's the only time I ever know that Jesus Christ, as a priest, offered a sacrifice. And so, he died on the cross of Calvary, but let me go further, and you'll have to think on these things because perhaps they are new to you. The offering was when the blood was taken by the priest and carried into the holy place, the holiest of all, on the Day of Atonement. That was the offering. And so here is the Lord Jesus, and it says he offers himself without blemish unto God. The offering, and I assure you this, that had the Lord Jesus died on the cross and never entered into heaven by his own blood, it would never be spoken of as an offering. There would be a death. But once the sacrifices on the altars were offered, that's when the blood was dealt with. The death took place, and then because of the shedding of blood, the blood could be sprinkled, the blood could be carried into the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies on the great Day of Atonement. So here, when it says that the Lord Jesus offered himself without blemish unto God, it could be that when the Lord Jesus, going into the presence of God with the wounds of Calvary visible in his hands and feet and side, he offered himself unto God. And if this is so, it says, he entered into the holiest. He entered within the veil, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you see? Aaron had to year after year offer sacrifices. The Lord Jesus had to offer one. And then his ministry is ended. Tell me any sacrifice the Lord Jesus, other than one sacrifice, has ever offered. You say, none. Why, of course not. And the sufficiency and perfection and efficacy of that one sacrifice is all that it took. So the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek begins when Christ once for all offers himself without spot unto God, and then in heaven he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. That's the end. You look at the complications of the Aaronic priesthood. You look at the simplicity of the Melchizedek priesthood. One priest, one offering, and then the matter is ended. God forever accepts as perfect that one sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus. So it says that this one, by that sacrifice, entered within the veil, having become a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. And time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for everything that you showed us in the Aaronic priesthood, but you have told us that the Lord Jesus is not after the order of Aaron, but he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We understand, Father, that he is, in one sense, like unto the Aaronic priesthood, because the time he was on earth, he came to the assistance of his own, he prayed for them, he strengthened them. We are thankful for all that he did for them on earth. But now, Father, all that he does for his saints is done from heaven, and that is our high priest, Melchizedek. So we are thankful, our God, that our hope enters within the veil where Christ is, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, our God, let that anchor that is within the veil hold us fast, and let us not drift from the perfection, the finality that is in thy Son, the Lord Jesus. These things we ask in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.